Baptist Church history. I got a lot of positive feedback from it. And some folks that said they learned some new things. And that's always a good thing as long as the new things we learn are right. One of the things we learned last week, or the main thing we learned, is the one thing that makes us different, the one thing that makes a Baptist, is the doctrines. What we believe. It's not that our practices are different than other people. It's not that our rituals are noticeable. But what we believe separates us from almost anybody else that's out there. Now, there are a number of things that we believe at Baptists, and many of those things are similar with others. But some of those things are different from others. And where we differ with some in one area and agree on some, then we differ with others in another area. And so we saw that we are Baptists because we're different by our doctrine. Now, the one thing that I got some surprised comments about was when I made the comment, an accurate comment, that as Baptists, we are not Protestant. Now, yesterday was a great day in history. On October 31st of 1517, 500 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther, not an imitator named Martin Luther King Jr., but the original Martin Luther. It's interesting to note that Martin Luther King Jr.'s birth name was Michael King. He changed it to Martin Luther so he could be associated with the reformer. But Martin Luther's reform was spiritual, not racial. And he was a monk that studied the Word of God in the monastery, read Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith," and realized at that point in time that everything he was being taught, that his prayers to Mary, that his good works, he would crawl up the steps of for Mass on broken glass like many of them do. And he found out that those things would never get him into heaven, but the just would live eternally by faith. And he wrote down 95 things on a piece of paper that he found fault with the Roman Catholic Church, and he nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Castle in the Wittenberg Church. And that began a period in time of history called the Great Reformation. And at that time, Luther in Germany, Knox in Scotland, many around different places, were Catholic priests that pulled out of the Catholic Church and began the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Church of England. Now, the thing to remember when we're saying this is that all the men that started these churches were Catholic priests that pulled out of the Catholic Church. The reason that's so significant is because when you take someone out of that, they have been indoctrinated for so many years that not everything is going to be purged. Not everything's going to be cleaned out. And the one doctrine that all of these men that came out of the Catholic Church never broke away from was a doctrine that they called in theological terms pedobaptism, which simply means child baptism. And to this day, most of those denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever it be, that came out of the Catholic Church, the Protestant denominations, still practice infant baptism. Baptists have never done that. And the reason we've never done that is because we've never found it in here. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. The thing that differentiates us between many is that we don't practice anything that's not found in the Word of God. Now, others will claim that, but it's not always true. Now, one thing I mentioned last week, and I gave you a piece of paper that I had last week but didn't use it, and that is the Catholic Church back in those days highly persecuted the Anabaptists. Now, again, back then they're called Anabaptists. Anna meant rebaptizers. And that's what they called the heretics. Because if someone got saved and converted in an Anabaptist church, they would encourage them to get baptized by immersion in water, and they would say, "Well, I got baptized as a baby." And the Anabaptists would say, "That doesn't do you any good." Did you know what you were doing? No. Did you make that decision? No. Well, then what good did it do? Where is it in Scripture? And so they would rebaptize that person. We would say they baptized them scripturally, not that they rebaptized. And that, so they were tagged with the name Anabaptists, rebaptizers, because they were baptizing people that the Catholic Church were. And the Catholic Church did not appreciate that, and they persecuted them. Again, I mentioned last week Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll read about documented cases by a man named John Fox, who was alive at that time, of people that were tortured simply because they would not reject, or they rejected infant baptism and rejected the church as the mother of us all and the only way to heaven. And so they were persecuted for that. Now, where I'm going with that is that when Luther and Knox and all these guys pulled out of the Catholic Church, they kept that one doctrine. They hated the Anabaptists as much as the Catholics did. And even Martin Luther himself, and I hate to besmirch his character, because I highly esteem Martin Luther for what he did, but he didn't go far enough. And he still incorporated the sacraments into his worship. He still incorporated pedobaptism into it, and he persecuted the Anabaptist just like the Catholic Church did. Notice in that one the sheet I gave you, some quotes that I had ready last week and I didn't use. Notice one fellow said this about Martin Luther, said he did not stop here. On the 7th of August, 1536, a synod was convened at Hamburg, that's in Germany, to devise the best means of exterminating the Anabaptists. Not one voice among all the delegates was raised in favor of the Anabaptists. Even Melanchthon voted to put all those to death who should remain obstinate in their errors. The ministers of Ulm demanded that heresy should be extinguished by fire and sword. Those of Augsburg said, if we have not yet sent any Anabaptists to the gibbet, to the stake to be burned, we have at least branded their cheeks with a red iron. It's hard for us in our day to recognize the animosity that was alive back then. That they would actually burn someone at the stake because they differed in their faith. Because they questioned what they believed. But this is history. It's a history that's been erased. It's a history that you don't get in secular education anymore. But it's definitely, it is true and accurate history. And someone has wisely said, the only thing you don't learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And they say history repeats itself, and there are some terrible times coming, and these times exist in other places. But this was something that even the Protestants that came out. So when, you know, I don't recommend this, when you get in a conversation with a Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, whatever it is, you can say, well, you know, your ancestors burned my ancestors at the stake. Not our physical ancestors, but our spiritual ancestors. Because the animosity was there. Notice the second paragraph on the page. Whosoever rejects infant baptism shall be punished with death. As for the simple people who have not preached or administered baptism, but who were seduced to permit themselves to frequent the assemblies of the heretics, that's the Anabaptists, if they do not wish to renounce Anabaptism, that they should be scourged, punished with perpetual exile, and even dealt with if they return three times to the place whence they have been expelled. So it was very tough. The Anabaptists, we're going to see this later in our study in a few weeks. The Anabaptists ran for their lives the whole time of their existence. They were never welcomed in any one country. You know, we read about our pilgrims leaving England to go to Holland and Holland to go America. Well, that's why, because they were persecuted by those that did not accept their way of belief. You know, we again, that's hard for us to visualize in our day today. We don't think of ourselves torturing someone because they're of a different faith. And so this is the way it was. Luther and the Lutheran Church, and again, I'm just giving you historical stuff. I'm not trying to throw darts at anybody or, you know, cause any trouble. I'm just giving you accurate history. They put a man named Servetus, they burned him at the stake. All right? The Puritans even did that when they came to America for some that they thought were Armenian in their doctrine. But Servetus was burned at the stake, and here's what he had said. It is an invention of the devil, an infernal falsity for the destruction of all Christianity. He was talking about baptizing babies. And when he preached so hard against it, he was burned at the stake for what he believed. So we have an ancestry, we have a tradition, as far as our people are concerned, of preaching what the Bible says and adding nothing to it. And not taking the doctrines of man, not taking the other things, teachings of religion and denominations, but sticking simply to what the Bible says. Now, if you look at your other page, here's where we're going to go for the next few weeks. I said that Baptists are defined by our doctrine. You know, you say, what about the new churches that are taking the Baptists off? Their community churches, their fellowships, their worship centers, or all that kind of stuff. Well, really, that's a Johnny come lately. All right? The denominations, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anabaptist, have been around for a long, long time, and they are defined by what they believe. The Presbyterians and the Methodists, if you sit down, you can know why one is one and why the other, because there's differences in what they believe. But the new churches in our new Laodicean church period and church age, you can't do that because none of them know what they believe. Their beliefs are always changing, or their beliefs are so open because they don't want to stick to any one thing for fear of offending somebody. And so they don't stick to any one thing or teach any one thing. But in our ancestry, what it is the Baptist Church has been a group of people that from the New Testament forward has followed a certain realm of doctrine, which we believe to be Bible doctrine. And though there's many different doctrines we could talk about, we've tried to limit it to the eight that are listed on the page here, using the term Baptists as an acronym. This is not something that some group way in the back said, hey, let's do this. Let's call ourselves Baptists and make the... No, somebody came up with this years later. This B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S and something to delineate that. That's just something somebody came with later that's widely used. I had this on our website years ago, this acronym for Baptist with these different things. And in fact, these lessons I'm teaching right now, we had on the website for a long time. And somebody emailed me and wrote me, and he said, you know, that acronym for Baptist was originally invented by, and he named some man that was a friend of his and said, you need to give him credit for it at the bottom of that page, or acknowledgement, you know, like we talked about Brother Gary getting credit for that quote that he stole from somebody else. They said, I should give that guy credit for that. And I wrote back and I said, listen, if I'd have gotten it from a book that he wrote, I would give him credit. But this thing is all over the place. You can't tell me he originated, because I have a sneaking suspicion that whoever originated this is not still alive on this earth, because this has been around for a long, long time. But these different things kind of give us a running start into what makes us Baptist as we define it. We'll go through them very quickly, then we'll just focus on the first one tonight. The B stands for biblical authority. And again, we're going to talk about that, so I won't say much now. The A we'll look at next time, the autonomy of the local church. In other words, there is no synod. There's no cardinals and priests and all this that's over the church and dictates to the church. You know, when we bought this building, we did not deal with the people that had worshiped here. We dealt with the Archdiocese of Steubenville. And our treasurer, Joel, would write a check every month, $555, I think it was, till we paid it off, to the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Steubenville. The people that were here did not own their own church. They did not have authority over their own church. They came in when we were moving in and said, what'd you do with this and what'd you do with that and what'd you do? And I said, none of that stuff was here. Well, who took it? I said, I don't know. So they were angry because their spiritual headquarters had confiscated all the stuff that they had sold lottery tickets to purchase and put in the auditorium. The idols were gone, the organ was gone, all that kind of stuff. Because someone else has authority over the church. In a Baptist church, this is it. We are together. We are our church. And there's no one outside of us that lords over us. No one outside of us that makes decisions for us. All right, that's what the autonomy of the local church means. Self-governing. We'll look at P, the priesthood of the believer. Every individual person can go straight to God. You don't have to go through Mary. You don't have to go through a confession booth. You can talk to God anytime you want to. We're all priests, all right? Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We say ordinances, not sacraments. The word sacrament is nowhere found in the Bible. A sacrament is an aid to salvation. And when somebody calls the Lord's Supper or baptism a sacrament, they're saying you have to do that to be saved. So we'll talk about that. Individual soul liberty. In 312 AD, after years of persecuting Christians, you know the Roman Colosseums, they were fed to the lions. They were brought in there and the lions were let loose, and they were there because they were the Anabaptists. They were the ones that would not accept the doctrines of Rome at that time. And in 312 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine saw a vision in the sky as he was going to war. He saw a vision in the sky, a cross, and it said, "In this name conquer." And so instead of fighting Christianity, he joined Christianity by that vision, that sign in the sky. And he immediately baptized, by sprinkling, baptized his whole Roman army and made them all Christians. And at that point, the state and the church merged together and it became an atrocity. Everybody was just naturally, because you were born there, you were Roman Catholic. A lot of folks are that way today. Well, I was born in a Roman Catholic family. I'm Roman Catholic. All right? Individual soul liberty means you make a decision for yourself. Nobody else decides that you're this or you're that. You make that decision. It sounds simple, but it's very controversial when it comes into religion. All right? The S, saved, baptized, church membership. And we'll talk more about that. I'm trying not to get ahead of myself. Even when they came to America, the Congregational Church set up in the state of Massachusetts, and you could not vote if you weren't a member of the church. And the Anabaptists or the Baptists would not join the Congregational Church because of their false teaching of infant baptism, so they were not allowed to vote. The Congregational Church would take anybody in that wanted to. If a guy wanted to run for a public office, if he wanted to be the town clerk, he had to be a member of the church. And so they would just join the church for credibility. We see that happening sometimes even in our modern society today. That people join a church because of the political connections or because of the honor or prestige that goes with it. All right, Baptists have already believed in a saved, baptized church membership. Two offices, pastor and deacon. Again, no bishops and elders and cardinals and elks and all that kind of stuff that are up there. All right, and then the last S, separation or water buffaloes. That's what Fred Flintstone would call them. All right. The last S, separation of church and state. And again, the Roman Catholic Church believes in control, state control of the church. The Protestants, Lutheranism in Germany, though they came out of the Roman Catholic Church, they believed we're establishing God's kingdom on earth and we are going to be a Lutheran country and a Lutheran state. Scotland was going to be a Presbyterian state because they believed in the union of church and state, that the church controlled the state. So the Anabaptists have always stood against that. Again, our original colonies in Virginia, it was Episcopalian. That was the religion of the colony. And you had to be that to hold office, to vote, to do anything. As I mentioned in Massachusetts, it was Congregational. All right. In Pennsylvania, it wasn't the others, and the Moravians weren't quite as hard on those things like that. But each one of them had their own kind of little group or thing. You can guess which country got, or which religion got Maryland. They say that Maryland is not named after the Virgin Mary, but the Queen at the time, but I think that's kind of somebody fudging it just a little bit. Because the state of Maryland was made up of Roman Catholics that came to the United States and formed their own colony in that place and in that location. So all the states had different denominations. There was a Baptist named Roger Williams. And he founded a colony called Rhode Island. Of course, the Baptists always get the littlest thing that there is. But in Rhode Island, he made sure in the state charter that it said there was a freedom of a religion and that there would be no state church in the state of Rhode Island. You know where the Jews came when they came to America? You know where they wanted to live? They wanted to live in Rhode Island because they were free to worship as they wanted to worship. They weren't free in those other places. So the Baptists believe in separation of church and state. And again, we'll get more detailed as we go into these things at a later point. But let's just cover tonight the first letter, the letter B. And the letter B stands for biblical authority. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, Paul's writing to Timothy, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Verse 17 tells us that there's something that can make you as a Christian perfect. Truly furnished. I like that word truly. It doesn't say thoroughly. We could say it this way. Thoroughly would mean all over. Truly means beginning on the inside and coming out. So the R, the placement of the R in that word is very important. Not thoroughly, but truly furnished. What is it that makes us truly furnished to all good works? Scripture. The Bible. That's the one thing. And so that's what we as Baptists, and that's what our ancestors, spiritually speaking, have always emphasized has been the Bible. Now again, in the Reformation and Martin Luther, give them credit, they said their theme, their motto was sola scriptura, which in Latin meant the scriptures only. But the problem is they forgot that when they went to the traditions of their elders with the things like infant baptism, the things like the sacraments. All right? Those weren't taught in Scripture. Again, give them credit for the light they had of what they did, but they didn't go far enough. And there was a group around at the time with all this was going on that was sticking to what the Bible taught, what the New Testament taught. Notice it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I know you've heard this before, but it's profitable for doctrine. That's what is right. Doctrine, what is right. Churches say, we don't preach doctrine. Well, that means you're not preaching what is right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a doctrine. If you're not teaching that, you're not teaching what's right. The righteous shall go into life eternal. All right, but the wicked shall be cast into hell. If you're not teaching heaven and hell, you're not teaching the truth. So doctrine is what is right. For reproof, that's what is not right. For reproof, teaching what is not right. We need to preach on sin. We need to know what sin is defined as. Where do we get our definition? Well, we don't go to a tradition of the seven deadly sins. We go to the Word of God and see what the Bible declares to be sin. So there's doctrine, what is right. There's reproof, what is not right. There's correction, how to get right. And that's what we're always preaching, how to get right. I'm going to preach this Sunday morning on how to walk with God. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. How do we walk with God? Correction. How to get right. And then for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. How to stay right with God. So that's, where do we get that information? We get it from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is the second there on our handout tonight. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that you took the word of God as being of higher value than the word of men. You didn't care what the church fathers said. You cared what the Bible said. You didn't care what some man said that was highly esteemed. If it contradicted what God said, you took what God said. And that's what we need to do, and that's what we have done as a denomination. I don't like that term, but historically, we have put the Word of God above the words of men. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The only thing we have that's inspired is the Bible. No other church, we have a doctrinal statement for Bible Baptist Church. It's not inspired. No one would claim it's inspired. It's the writings of men. But the Word of God is different. It's higher. It's above that. It's our sole authority. Baptists believe that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of belief and practice. Because the Bible is inspired by God and bears the absolute authority of God Himself. Whatever the Bible affirms, Baptists accept as true. No human opinion or decree or any church group can override the Bible. You say, what do Baptists believe? Well, they believe the Bible. They believe the Word of God. Now, again, others are going to say the same thing, but when push comes to shove, there's going to be a difference. Why do you baptize babies? Well, I don't know. Let me go ask the pastor. And they come back and they say, they talk to the pastor. And the pastor says, well, our church has just always done that. Nothing in Scripture, nothing in the Bible. Well, our church has always done that. Well, okay, that's fine. There's things we've always done. We vacuum the carpets. All right, but we don't make that a doctrine. And we don't enforce that on other people. All right, that's where the difference is. All right, it would seem logical that all who call themselves Christian would believe in the absolute authority of the Bible. But such is not the case. All right, here's where we'll look at it. Many have creeds. Here's the words to fill in the blanks. Many have creeds or written confessions. Many have creeds or written confessions of faith, which they hold equal to or even above biblical teaching. Have you ever heard of the Nicene Creed? Maybe you have. It's something that's repeated in the Presbyterian Church. And a lot of it is okay. It focuses on the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. But one line in the Nicene Creed says this, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. One baptism for the remission of sins. All right, why? Because in the Presbyterian Church, you baptize an infant to wash away original sin. So in their creed, there's something that contradicts the Bible. All right, the Apostles' Creed that folks read. In the Apostles' Creed, there's no mention of eternal life or how to get saved. It's just a creed about the Trinity and about the Godhead, but nothing about salvation whatsoever. So folks that think their creeds or their confessions of faith are higher than what the Bible teaches. In Roman Catholicism, and I researched this a little bit more today, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that means ex cathedra is Latin, is from the seat or from the chair. When he sits in the Roman Basilica, when he sits upon that chair that's his and he speaks, what he says is infallible. The doctrine is called the infallibility of the Pope. And when he speaks ex cathedra, now, again, I was looking it up and trying to find how many times he's done that, what he's taught, and they don't seem to agree. One guy said there's 9 times that he spoke ex cathedra. Another one said there's only been 2 times. The 2 times I read about were simply this. One time was the Assumption of Mary, that Mary at the end of her earthly life was caught up into heaven, into a cloud with angels greeting her and rising her up. That's nowhere in the Bible. And that's what leads to Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. But he spoke ex cathedra. I think it was 1514 was the year that happened, Pope Pius. And he said that from the throne. And so now that is accepted. Whether it's Bible or not doesn't matter. The Pope said it. And when he said it, he was sitting on that seat. And so it's true. The other one was the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was born without sin. The only one born without sin, according to the Bible, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mary was a wonderful woman, a chosen woman of the Lord, but she was not born without sin. She did not have an immaculate conception. But the Pope said from the throne that he did, and so that is dogma, that's doctrine. Whether the Bible teaches it or not, they believe that. All right, Baptists don't believe things unless they come from the Word of God. That's where the difference is. All right, there are those who even put the traditions of their church over clear Bible truth. The traditions of their church. I know I've told this story before and it just fits in right here. A good friend of mine, when we worked together, he wanted me to be as excited as he was about their new step of faith. He attended the Presbyterian Church in Old Washington and they had their little, I think it was their daughter was a year old or 6 months old or something like that. And they were going to get her baptized that Sunday in the church. So we were sitting on lunch break and he was all excited to tell me about it. I hate to be a spoil sport. But he's all excited and he began to tell me, he said, we're going to have her baptized this Sunday in the church. And I said, why? And it just kind of took the wind out of his sails right there. He thought I'd be all excited about him. And I wasn't trying to be mean, but I'm just saying, why are you doing that? And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, that nobody in the Bible was baptized at 6 months old. Nobody in the Bible was baptized unless they were old enough to understand what they were doing and make the decision for themselves. And if it's not that, it really doesn't do any good. So that guy went home that day at the dinner table. They had company over. And his wife began to tell the other family, said, we're having our daughter baptized this Sunday. And my friend said to his wife, he said, why are we doing that? And she looked at him and said, what? He said, that's not mentioned in the Bible anywhere. And she said, you've been talking to Steve, haven't you? I got in hot water. So he went back to the pastor of this church and asked him why they were, and he said, yes, it's true. It's not in the Bible, but it's part of our church tradition. Now, the problem with that, you know, we can do things, you know, it depends on how you define tradition. We start every service with a song, then we pray, then we sing a song, then we take a, that's tradition. But there's nothing that contradicts the Bible in that. The teaching that baptizing your child does them anything at all is a doctrinal teaching, not just a practical thing, but it contradicts the Bible and the teaching of the Word of God. And there are a lot of people that grow up to adulthood thinking, I'm okay, I'm going to heaven because I was baptized as an infant in this church or that church. And many folks are going to go to hell thinking they're safe because of that. It's a dangerous, that's what Servetus said. It's a damnable heresy, and they burned him at the stake for saying that. So there are many that teach, put their traditions over it. All right. Some place emotions or experiences over the Word of God. Emotions and experiences. Can you think of anybody you know that does that? The charismatics in our day are big at that. Doesn't matter what the Bible says about speaking in tongues, as Brother Weiler, I think it was here Sunday, mentioned to us. He said, in the Bible, tongues are always known languages. Always known languages. And so those that are pushing the tongues movement today are saying, well, I've seen it done. I've heard it done. They're putting their experiences above what the Bible says. I don't care what the Bible says. I've seen it. That's a common reaction. I caught a show just the other, I might have been last night, night before, on the religious channel. I think it's TBN is what it's called. And it was a man talking about the Reformation, talking about Luther. And he was obviously of the charismatic persuasion because he's saying, well, you know, back in Luther's day, he said they were just a little bit different than we are today because they didn't get visions. No angels ever talked to them. They didn't get a word of knowledge. And that's a common key phrase in the charismatic movement, a word of knowledge. What that means is God speaks to you individually, personally, outside of the Scripture. And gives you some information. That's dangerous. When somebody says, well, God spoke to me or an angel spoke to me, that's how the Mormons began. And in our day, there are folks that are doing the same thing under the different Pentecostal charismatic definitions. And they put those experiences, special revelations. You remember Oral Roberts, it was years, probably 30 years ago. Said he was in bed at night and an angel came in and stood by the bed and said that if he didn't raise, and I forget, $2 million or something, he was going to die. Was it $6 million? Okay, you sent money in. You remember that. If he didn't raise $6 million, God was going to kill him. And he told everybody on the television, so nobody wanted him to die. So they all sent $6 million in there. All right, special revelations. This is things, people putting those things above the Word of God. All right, then lastly, in this little paragraph, scholarship is sometimes placed over the Bible. Scholarship. Intellectualism. Science. I've had people, I don't care what the Bible says, it couldn't have happened that way. The creation of the world. God's existence. Well, science says, well, it doesn't matter. Scholarship, science, it doesn't matter. The Bible is right. The Bible is true. So that is, there is a line from New Testament all the way to our day of a group of people that never got caught up in infant baptism, never got caught up in the sacraments, didn't come out of the Catholic Church, were never in the Catholic Church, while all the rest are lumped together. There's one small group of people, and they've not always been called Anabaptists, and we'll get to that in future lessons. They've always not had the same name, but there is a line of them all the way through the different countries and different places that stuck to this one creed, one definition of doctrine, and it's the doctrine that we're talking about here. And the first one is biblical authority. The Baptist position has always been that the Bible is our sole authority in all matters of belief and practice. Historically, this position and those who held to it have been despised by both Catholic and Protestant alike. Now again, this history is being erased today. No one talks about the Inquisition in the Dark Ages. No one talks about the things in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there are more books than just that. I've got a couple other ones about those kind of, I think, By Their Blood is another big, thick book of all martyrs. People that were put to death by religious people. Not by wicked, ungodly people, but by religious people. All right? But it is only, the only position which is consistent with what the Bible says about itself. Notice this, the phrase, "it is written," occurs 80 times in the Bible. It is written. You know what the Lord's saying? If I say it, it's true. It is written. Have you seen the movie, The Ten Commandments? Not the new one, but the good one. All right, with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner and all that. And you remember what when the Pharaoh is up on the throne and Yul Brynner's the Pharaoh-to-be? And Yul Brynner, or the Pharaoh that's on the throne, says something, and Yul Brynner says, "So let it be written, so let it be done." All right, the word that the Pharaoh said from the throne, that was it. It was law. It was signed, sealed, and delivered right there. My kids watched that movie so many times when they were kids. My daughter Christina just texted me probably about a month ago. Or called me on the phone, I forget it was, and she had to share an experience. She was working, she's a state auditor, works in the state auditor's office in Nebraska, and she was on a job and supervising some other people, and they were doing whatever they do in the state, doing these numbers and this paperwork and all that. And one of them asked her and said, "Why do we do this?" She said, "Just write it down there, so let it be written, so let it be done." And the young person she was talking to had never heard, had said, "Wow, that's really good. Where did you get that from?" Well, that came from Yul Brynner, all the way back in that movie with Charlton Heston. So let it be written. What am I saying? There are people that is a thought process, and it was from even a heathen nation like Egypt, that when somebody spoke something, it was authoritative and it was final. And we believe that if it's not written, if it's not spoken by God, it's up for grabs. All right, if God didn't say it, if some man said it, it might be right, it might be wrong, but if God said it, it's right. The phrase, "thus saith the Lord," occurs 415 times in the Bible. Thus saith the Lord. I read recently, not too long ago, I was reading the book of Jeremiah. And I think I've got it written here. I've got it written on the first page of Jeremiah, I think. Now I won't have it, and this will be wasted time. Where'd it go? Okay. I knew I had it written down somewhere. But over and over again in Jeremiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came, verse 2. The word of the Lord came, verse 4. The word of the Lord came, verse 11. The word of the Lord came, verse 13. That's where we get what we believe. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. That phrase has appeared over and over and over again also. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word, the word of God. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. That's a hard concept for us to grasp. The name of the Lord is high and holy and lifted up. You know what the Lord said? He lifts up his word even higher than his name. You know that a man is known by his word. The man's word is no good. The man's no good. And the Lord's word is accurate and true. And so everything we believe needs to come from the word of God. If it's a tradition of man, again, traditions of men are not necessarily wrong. You know what a tradition of man is? You know what Jesus said? The washing of pots and pans is a tradition of man. Is there anything wrong with that? Now, personally, I'd like to make a doctrine out of that. Yes, there's something wrong with the washing of pots. I'm not going to do it ever again. All right, there's nothing wrong with that tradition, but what were they doing? They were making it part of the law. They were putting a burden on people by saying, this has to be done. There's nothing wrong with the traditions, but when you say the traditions have something to do with your eternal life or something to do with doctrine, now you're getting in trouble. The washing of hands, is that a good thing? Absolutely. We're teaching Gage to make sure every time you come out of the bathroom, you wash your hands. All right, that's a good thing. The Pharisees made it a law. They made it something that was part of their spiritual life and part of their, all right, they're going beyond the steps of the Word of God. So what we're going to see as we continue through this is that from New Testament times to today, there has been groups, there has been certain people all the way down through the line that have not swallowed into all the other teachings that were around them, the doctrines, but have stayed true to the doctrines of the Word of God. And the first one is biblical authority. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and eyes closed.